Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Last week, we thought about how we love to be accepted and liked, indeed loved by other people. But the most important person we need to be accepted by is God himself. That is what really matters. And the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We are at peace with God. Our feelings and our emotions can go up and down, but this is the bedrock. We are at peace with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through our efforts. It's not through the good things that we do. It's not that our works have and our devotion somehow have to maintain us in that situation of peace with God. No, this is what Jesus Christ has achieved for us on the cross. Our faith is in him, it's not in what we do. But God has created us as human beings with feelings. We experience emotions. We don't just think, we're not sort of minds on sticks. We also have feelings, we have hearts, we feel, we have emotions. And being a Christian is something that moves us. In fact, it touches us more than anything else. It moves us. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the happiest person on earth is the Christian. When we understand, when we know more of what God has done for us, of what he has made us, it touches our emotions. Before I knew that I was accepted by God, there was nothing more that I wanted to know than that assurance that I was a child of God. But when I did, the experience of joy was a deeper joy, a greater experience than I had ever known before. Now, for some, that joy of being a Christian isn't actually felt when they first believe. But maybe it comes later. And it's not a constant experience. Our emotions, our experiences, they vary. But they are still important. And really, verses 2 to 5 have a lot to tell us about our emotions, our feelings as Christians. Being a Christian isn't just about objective realities. That's where it starts. That's what we looked at last week. A child can know that he is the offspring of his parents. He could ask his parents, "Can I see my birth certificate?" And he could say, yes, his mum's name is there, his dad's name is there. He could even have some DNA tests done, and he could objectively know that he has descended from his mum and dad. And he can see that his mum and dad love him, because every day there's food on the table, he's got a bed to sleep in, he's got clothes to wear. There are these objective realities. He can think, yes, my parents love me. But frankly, you wouldn't want it to stop at that. It's when his parents show him affection, take him into their arms, smile at him, enjoy being with him, then he really knows that they love him. And it's that that we're talking about today. Last week we looked at the objective reality. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However you feel, that's the objective reality. But it is also something that we can experience in our hearts. And this is the joy of being a Christian. You know that you are loved by God Almighty, and you can also feel it. You have every reason as a Christian to have hope, but you can also feel the confidence as you look ahead and into the future. Yes, there's the objective realities, like the birth certificate, the provision of food and clothing and a bed to sleep in. But there's also the subjective. You feel loved by God. So we're going to see today how the gospel not only puts our feet on a rock, but also puts hope and God's love into our hearts. So, we start in verse 2. That's where we got up to. And verse 2 is very much about the objective reality. We stand in God's grace. That's our first heading. Let me read verse 2. Through Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Here is objective reality. It's a bedrock. The place where we stand. I love that word, stand. There's something secure, something solid, something unmovable, immovable about it. And we stand on this grace, God's grace. God's grace is his undeserved kindness to us. It's the riches of his blessings given to us, not earned. Now, if you go to a fine hotel, you'll be treated well. You'll be welcomed at the door. Someone may even carry your suitcases to your room. You'll have great food in that hotel and a most comfortable room. Everything is laid on for you. But you've got to pay for every bit of it. If you're welcomed into someone's home, you don't pay for anything. It would be an utter embarrassment to say to your host, well, I'm not sure I can afford the dessert. You don't think like that. They'd be offended. Now, someone has to pay, but your host pays. They want you to enjoy what they're giving you. They want you to feel that their hospitality is given to you and you can enjoy it. You trust them. You accept the warmth of their welcome. That's the difference between going to someone's home for a meal and staying in a restaurant. And so it is when you become a Christian. It's like being welcomed into a home. You trust in God's kindness. You accept that someone has to pay, that it's Jesus who has paid for your salvation. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered into this grace in which we now stand. It's not entering a hotel. It's entering the most loving, wonderful home, God's home. That's his grace. Once we were outside, we were strangers to God's grace. We were facing God's wrath against our sin. But now, we have gained access to all the riches of God's kindness. Every provision that we need. Everything that our soul could ever need. God's forgiveness. The warmth of God's embrace. The strength to live a godly life, both now and forever. How can we ever grasp the enormity of God's grace? But this is where we stand. Once we stood condemned. We were like a prisoner on death row, simply awaiting our execution. But now we have been declared righteous. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we stand. Every spiritual blessing has been lavished on us. Notice the progression in verses 1 and 2. It starts with justification. God declares the person who has faith in his son Jesus, God declares that person to be righteous. Of course they've sinned, but he declares the ungodly to be righteous. That's the glory of the gospel. And that person then has peace with God. And they are standing in God's grace. They've come into his home of grace. And then, as we'll see, they rejoice, even boast, in the hope of the glory of God. You see, to be in this state of grace isn't something that you move in and out of. We have the same progression in Romans chapter 8. Just turn the page, Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, well, some who were good enough, he glorified. No. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 5 to 8 are really covering this one great theme, the assurance we have that God, who has justified us, will bring us into glory. This state of grace, this grace in which we stand, is not something you can hop in and out of. The Roman Catholic Catechism says this: those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live with Christ forever. But then they add in brackets this awful statement: provided they were not in need of purification when they died. And so they talk about needing to die in a state of grace. How do you get that grace? According to the Roman Catholics, you need the priest. Not Jesus, your priest. You need a human priest. You need to take Mass. You need to go to confession. You need your last rites. You need that priest to be continuing in this state of grace. But there's no confidence in that. There's no certainty in that. If you have to keep going to confession, if you have to keep going to Mass, if you continually need these things, and, well, what happens between one Mass and the next, or one confession and the next? You jolly well hope that you don't die or that you haven't sinned just before. Because if you have, you don't go to heaven. And so they invent purgatory, and we don't need to go into all that. You see, what they're doing is turning the rock of God's grace, on which you're meant to stand, into quicksand. When we were on holiday in Scotland, we went to a beach on an estuary, and there was a shipwreck. Been there for many years, wooden shipwreck. So, and around it there was a warning sign: quicksand. And you tread very carefully as you go to see this when the tide goes out, because you don't want to start sinking. And there were a couple of teenage boys there, and of course they're trying, and they're like up to their knees. That's not where you want to stand. That's not what the grace of God is like. It's a rock. You stand on this grace. Have faith in Jesus Christ. You can have a confidence that God's grace will cover all your sins. And all your sins means your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. This is the glory of the gospel. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you are standing in God's grace. That's our first heading. We stand in God's grace. Our second heading is this: we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, back in the Second World War, it was the hope of victory that kept our grandparents and great-grandparents going. Even when that hope seemed very slender, you still have something to work for if you've got hope. You hope that you'll pass your exams. That's why you study at school. It motivates you. If you have no hope, why bother? But when you have hope, it gives you a reason to try. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "Hope smiles from the threshold of the year to come, whispering, it will be happier." And people want that, don't they? They start something new. Life has been difficult, but they want some hope. They want it to be saying to them, it will be better. In difficult times, you might just be clinging to hope by your fingernails. In better times, you might have more confidence. But Christians go further. They rejoice, they even boast in the hope that they have. Now, we don't normally do that. In fact, it would seem rather arrogant if Mark here, you're doing GCSEs this year, Mark. You know, if Mark suddenly said to him, "Excuse me, guys, I just want to let you know that I'm going to get A stars in all 8 or 9 of my subjects." I mean, we would think Mark is being a little bit arrogant. Now, I hope, Mark, that you do get lots of A stars. Indeed, all A stars. But you wouldn't go around boasting about results that you haven't yet got. And yet that's what the Christian does. Look at the end of verse 2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is this glory of God that we boast in? Well, remember back in chapter 3 and verse 23, we were told all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are nothing like God in his glory, in his holiness, in his purity. But we are confident that one day we will be like him. We will never sin again. We will be pure, holy, just like God is. We have this hope of the glory of God. That's why we read from 1 John chapter 3, the end of verse 2, when we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the confidence that the Christian has. You see, when we talk about Christian hope, it's not just, well, I hope I'll pass my exam. No, it's, I know I will. The Christian hope is only hope because it hasn't yet happened. It's not because there's any element of doubt. And so we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Such boasting isn't arrogance, because it does not depend on our performance. That's why we would say Mark was being arrogant if he were to boast of saying, I'm going to get all A stars. Because we know it depends on him. As far as I'm aware, Mark hasn't made such a boast. No? But we can boast that one day we are going to be perfect. We're going to be righteous. We're going to be holy. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful when you feel cast down by your sin? Isn't that wonderful when you feel, how will I ever overcome these temptations that seem to get me again and again and again? Go back to this verse and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that this is where you are going. This is what you will be like. When you see him, you will be like him. Now, we might think that Paul at this point would urge us to spend time thinking about this glory to come and to rejoice in it. Of course, he wants us to do that. But as is so often the case with Paul, he'll take you to these great heights and suddenly he plunges you to the depths of suffering. Verse 3. Because he says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Paul, what are you doing? You've just taken us to the glory of heaven. We're boasting and rejoicing in what we're facing there. And now you suddenly talk about our sufferings. Well, you see, what Paul is doing here is helping us to see that our sufferings can provide for us even more reason to rejoice. How does this work? Well, what happens when Christians suffer? That suffering might be from illness. It might be from chronic difficulties in your life. It might be suffering as you're tempted. It may be persecution. Suffering can come in any number of ways. We live in a fallen world where Christians and non-Christians all suffer to a greater or lesser extent. But what happens when the Christian suffers? Well, they persevere. They don't give up. Now, they might not respond perfectly to those difficulties. Which of us does? We might get discouraged. We might react badly from time to time. But at the end of the day, we come through. We still believe in Jesus Christ. You're here this morning, sat in church, because you still believe in Jesus Christ. I love asking you from time to time, especially when I do the pastoral visits, are you still glad you're a Christian? And I've yet to hear any of you say no. Because you're Christians. That's what the Christian does. The Christian perseveres. The Christian is still glad that they're Christians. They wouldn't want anything else, even though they're in the midst of the most difficult time of their life. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying your sufferings, because you come through that, you are persevering, and that perseverance is strengthening your character. You come through the stronger. I know some of you like the Lord of the Rings. And when those four hobbits leave Hobbiton, they're rather pathetic, really. They're not warriors. They're just hobbits. I mean, all they like doing is having meals about six times a day and growing vegetables and flowers. They're hobbits. They're not warriors. And yet they're on this great quest, four of them, and they set off. And they go through these amazing adventures. They don't think they can face any enemies, and yet they learn swordplay. They learn endurance. And after they've achieved what they set out to do, I won't spoil the story in case you haven't read it, they come back. And what's happened to Hobbiton and to the Shire? It's been taken over by enemies, Saruman's men. And what do these four hobbits do? Now they've got pluck. Now they've got courage. And they organize and they fight off those enemies. They could never have done that at the beginning of the book. They would have cowered away in utter fright. But they've grown through the suffering that they went through. So too Christians find, as they emerge from suffering, that they're not so easily defeated by the challenges and the pains of life, even by their sin. They see that God has helped them to grow. He has begun his work in them, and he will bring it to completion. Their faith is like muscle, that the more it's used, the stronger it gets. And so, their hope is confirmed and strengthened. Verse 3 again. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. We know this, don't we? But we need to hear it again and again. Those difficulties that we're going through, those challenges that God allows us to have, are actually for our good, to bring us through the stronger, that we might rejoice in the hope that we have. It helps us to see that this is not our home. That home of grace, that's where we're heading. You've been through temptations. You've been through struggles. But here you are today. You still believe. You still want to walk with God. Be encouraged. Take hope from this. Boast in the hope of the glory of God. Thirdly, we experience God's love. We experience God's love. We've seen how as Christians we can be confident in God's grace and rejoice in hope. We're not just persuading ourselves, some sort of mental exercise. No, it's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Remember the last verse of chapter 4? He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so we persevere. But there's more. There's more that we feel and experience. We don't just feel this confidence, this hope. But, verse 5, the Holy Spirit fills our hearts with God's love. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is something we experience. It's in addition to the objective evidence of God's love. Verse 8 will speak of some of that objective evidence. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Objective fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's a demonstration of his love. That's like the parent providing the food, the clothing, the bed for their child. But verse 5 is like the parent taking that child in their arms, giving them a warm embrace and telling them, I love you. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And I love the way the Holy Spirit does this. He pours out God's love into our hearts. Which parent says, well, I love you a little bit? You say that to your children? I love you a little bit? No. And God doesn't do that either. There's an abundance here. It's not just a pat on the back. It's a warm embrace. It's unrestrained. It's full of affection. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans have no parents. Orphans have no one to tell them that they're loved. And Jesus does not leave us like that. Why? Because he gives his Spirit. And he describes his Spirit as the advocate, the one who stands up for us, or that the comforter. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful word? The Spirit of God has been given to us. He is the comforter. And Jesus explained how the Comforter would receive from Christ and make that known to us. John 16, verse 15. He's the Spirit of truth. He makes known to us the reality of the truth of Christ. But that reality includes God's love for us. The Holy Spirit makes Christ real to us. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 16. These are things that we experience. Now, of course, when we talk about Christians and their experiences, we need to be careful not to confuse this with any religious or existential experience. Simply having feelings of well-being, inner peace, being at one with everything, these experiences anyone can have. And people often seek those experiences, and you can understand why. But we need to ask, what's behind the experience? It might be an emptying of the mind, and so someone has entered this deep state of meditation, and they've got rid of all the concerns and the troubles that so often cast them down, and they try to empty their minds. They feel some kind of peace and some kind of oneness with the world and with themselves and so on. Maybe they go to yoga classes, and I have no idea what happens to your mind when you do yoga, because I never tried doing yoga, but I wouldn't recommend it either. Maybe it's even drug-induced. These things people seek because they want to know this sort of peace, this love. We're not talking about that kind of thing. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Into whose heart does the Holy Spirit pour God's love? For he says, into our hearts. Well, who's the us that he's talking about? It's those who've been justified through faith, who have peace with God, who are standing in this grace of God. But if you have been justified, if you have received God's grace, if you have been made his child, if you are standing in this grace, not only do you have peace with God, but you can feel God's love for you. Now, the intensity of that experience will vary from day to day, and indeed from person to person. Just as a child's feeling of being loved can vary from day to day. There's that backdrop in the Christian's heart. They know that God loves them. There's something of a similarity. Back in chapter 1, Paul writes about how God has made known to people his existence. Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How do we know God exists? It's not simply that we make some kind of deduction. Here's a world, it can't have come from nothing, there must be a God. No, we can make that kind of argument, but deep down we know that God is there because God gives us that knowledge. And God gives that to everyone, even though some will suppress that knowledge. And likewise, God gives to you in your heart his love. You know that God loves you. And it's not simply because you look at the cross, although that can help. It's not simply because God has provided you with this, this, and this, although of course that helps. But by the Spirit, he has poured out God's love into your hearts. Believe it. Some of us by nature are very doubtful, aren't we? Some of us are much more confident by nature. And I dare say our personalities will affect us in this. But we receive God's love by faith. We say, Lord, I know I doubt lots of things. If someone says they're going to do something nice for me, I sometimes doubt that they are going to. Because why would anyone want to do anything nice for me? And God says to you, but trust me, I can do something good for you. Trust me that I love you. And you know, we can know more and experience more of God's love by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's prayer. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. And this is why I say our experience of God's love can vary from time to time and person to person. Why? Because how can we ever embrace and know the fullness of God's love? And yet this is what Paul prays. He prays for it because there's so much more for us to know. Ephesians 3 from verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to gather together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This isn't merely an intellectual knowledge, although of course it includes that. This is to know deeply in your heart the greatness of God's love for you. So pray for one another. Pray that your brother, your sister would know something more of God's love in their experience. Put aside anything that hinders. Give time to connect with God. In the busyness of our lives, when we allow so much else to fill our minds, is it any wonder that sometimes we don't really feel God's love for us? Meditate on these things. These things have been given so that we can know the love of God. Accept by faith that God, who gave his Son for you, really does love you. Do you believe that? You feel that? I want you to feel that. The love of God poured into your heart. Oh, you can never experience the fullness of it. You know, when you read people like Howell Harris and some of these other men who lived in times of revival, they would sometimes ask God to stop. They feel like they're bursting. There's so much of God's love. Or that we could know just a little bit more. That our hearts would be moved to love him in response, to rejoice in him. Accept by faith, God loves you. Embrace that love and worship your God, who is everything to you. We're going to be quiet for a little moment, and then I'll pray.